Yesterday, we were talking about two aspects of being a new covenant servant. First, we saw how the old covenant was, obedience was motivated by the fear of judgment or the offer of a reward. Whereas in the new covenant, it had to be out of love, and if love was not motivating us in anything we did, it was worthless. And then the other thing we saw was that the fruit of all our service in the New Covenant was that we'd be more Christ-like. And because that's our ultimate destination towards which God is seeking to lead us. And if that's not taking place in our life year by year, we have to question whether our service is really New Covenant service. And today I want to speak about another aspect. There was something that just could not take place in Old Covenant times. In fact, even Jesus himself could not do it. Do you know that we are supposed to do something that Jesus could not do? It's a pretty daring statement. But that's what it says in John 14 and verse 12. Whenever you come to a scripture which you find difficult to understand or interpret, by all means, look at commentaries if you can get them, but I found a lot of difficult verses. I've never found much help in commentaries. For example, the difference between the old man and the flesh. Most Christians don't know it. And I know I was terribly confused because I thought they were both the same. We need to distinguish between the things that differ. But it's not my subject right now. John 14:12 says, "He who believes in me, truly, truly I say unto you." The very few statements that Jesus said which began with the words, "Truly, truly I say to you, you must be born again, truly, truly I say to you." Here's another one. "Oh, verily, verily. He who believes in me." And that applies to everyone, because that's the phrase we use for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You see, "I believe in Jesus and I have eternal life. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." That's for everybody. John 6, "He who believes in me will have eternal life." John 7, "He who believes in me, rivers of living water will flow out of him." And John 14, "He who believes in me will do the works that I do." I can't say I accept the first part of John 6, which is, "He who believes in me has eternal life." I must also believe that if I believe in him, rivers of living water will flow out from me. That's not a separate level of belief. It's the same level of belief that brings me forgiveness of sins and eternal life, as mentioned in John 6. And likewise here, if I believe in him, I'll be able to do the works that he did, and greater works than these. That means things that even he couldn't do. So what do you do when you come to a verse like this? I know what, for years I would just skip over it. And like that rock in the middle of a plowed field, unplowed because I couldn't get it out of the ground. But time came when I said, "Lord, I want to grapple in." Because whenever you find a verse that you find tough, there must be some great truth hidden in it. And you're going to miss it if you don't work at it. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I think of what the Lord told Adam, "By the sweat of your brow you will earn your bread." Remember that when you study the scriptures. If you want bread, you got to sweat. But if you're lazy in studying the scriptures, you won't get something out from it. So the works that Jesus did, if I were to ask people, the average Christian, average believer, "Can you tell me some of the works that Jesus did?" He'll immediately talk about the miracles. He fed the 5,000 and he turned water into wine. I said, "You're telling me what he did in 10% of his life? That's what he did in 3.5 years. Tell me what he did in his whole life. Didn't he do anything for 30 years? The works that I do, the works that he did." And I believe the works that he did can be described in one sentence. I call it the one-line autobiography that Jesus wrote of his life. John 6:38. This is a description of his entire life. "I came from heaven not to do my own will, for the will of him who sent me." All his life, he denied his own will and did the will of his Father. from the earliest age, as soon as he came to the age of understanding good from evil as a child, he always did the Father's will, never did his own will. So that was that's a one-line autobiography of his whole life. He didn't come from heaven to earth to die for the sins of the world. He came from heaven to earth, according to his own statement, to deny his own will and to do his Father's will. That was the cross that he carried for 33 years. That's the cross he tells us to carry. My will and God's will, where they cross, that's the cross on which we are to die. That's the cross on which he died every single day of his life. And it's impossible to follow him if I'm not willing to die on that same cross on which he died every day, where his will clashed with the Father's will. I came from heaven not to do my own will, the will of him who sent me. When he was in heaven, he could say, I do my own will, because it's the same as my Father's will. But the moment he became a man, just like us, he had what we call my will, which was different from the Father's will. Now that's very difficult for many to understand. Many think it's heresy to believe that. You know, we can be so brainwashed from childhood into having an image of Jesus. And I believe that many evangelical Christians have the opposite heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Russellites, they believe that Jesus Christ was not God. He was a created being. Evangelical Christians would all accept that he's God, but for all practical purposes, he was not a man. He was not tempted like us. It's very difficult for people to understand that, even though it's written plainly in Hebrews 4:15. And if you want to know how strong the feeling of people is against that, there are many, many believers groups in India who have written articles against me, calling me a heretic, only for that one point, that I believe Jesus was tempted like us. Hebrews 4:15. I wonder if all of you believe it. Because that is the secret of a godly life. It says in 1 Timothy 3:16, the great is the secret of godliness. Christ was manifest in the flesh. It means he had a thing called my will that he had to deny on earth. Otherwise he could not have been tempted like us. If he had holiness handed out to him on a platter, it's not handed out to me on a platter. If I want to be holy, I have to battle. But if I have to battle and be holy, and Jesus could live on earth without a battle and be holy, I'd say, Lord, you don't understand what I'm struggling. But it says we have a high priest who understands, who can sympathize with our infirmities, but who was tempted in all points as we are, but did not sin. He is the captain of our salvation, who never allows us to face a battle he didn't face himself. So this is a great mystery. Like the Living Bible says, 1 Timothy 3:16, it's true that the way to live a godly life is not an easy matter, but the answer lies in Christ, who came to earth in our flesh. Now many people would only think of the fact that he came to earth to die on this, for our sins on the cross. Unfortunately, that is all the gospel that many people know, and that's all the gospel we think we have to preach to people. It's enough if they know that Christ died for their sins and they're forgiven and they go to heaven. Well, if that was all, I think we could have reduced the Bible to about 10 pages. Why has he given us a Bible with 1,000 pages? Are we supposed to know all these things? Why is the New Testament itself about 200-300 pages if all we need to know is that Christ died for our sins? There's a lot more in the epistles. Because God wants us to live a holy life. The works that he did was the will of God. He denied his own will and did the will of God. And it's possible for you and me to do the works that he did. It's not that, you know, that he did not do certain things, for example. He did not heal everybody. He went to the pool of Bethesda where it says there was a multitude of sick people, John 5, and he healed one person and walked away. You think the others didn't want to be healed? You think the others would not have believed when they saw Jesus healing this one person? Why did he walk away? He came to do the will of his Father. Have you read of the lame man who was sitting at the gate of the beautiful gate of the temple in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John saw him and he stretched out his hand for alms, and Peter said, "Silver and gold I have none, but what I have in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." That man was over 40 years old, lame from birth, had been carried there every day. Imagine the number of times Jesus passed by him. For 3.5 years, Jesus went to the temple frequently. He would have seen that man, and when he stretched out his hand for alms, you know what Jesus did? He gave him money. He would see him the next week, he'd give him money. He'd see him next year, he'd give him money. Jesus was so sensitive to the voice of the Father. "Father, do you want me to heal him?" "No. No, 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 no," for 3.5 years. Because if he had healed him, there wouldn't have been that revival in Acts chapter 3 and 4 where 5,000 believers were converted as a result of that miracle. You see the importance of not only doing God's will, but doing it in God's time. There's a time for doing something right. And Jesus was so sensitive to that. I want to encourage all of you to study the life of Jesus. It's the most wonderful study you can do. I've spent my life, 50 years, trying to study the life of Jesus, because I know that my destination is to become like him. So if I study the way he lived on earth, I know that is what God the Father is trying to make me like. And this is one of the things I discovered. That I'm not supposed to do certain things, even if I have the ability to do it, if it's not the Father's will. Somebody else is supposed to do it. It's one of those things which natural man cannot understand. We think we have to do all the good we possibly can. If I have the ability, I do it. Jesus certainly had the ability to heal a lame man. He could raise the dead. But he wouldn't do it. Even Lazarus, if he's sick, he who love is to sick, and it says when he heard it, he stayed 2 more days in that place. This is so contrary to human reason. I mean, if you hear somebody you love is sick, seriously sick, you don't decide, "Therefore I will stay 2 more days here before I go." God's ways are not our ways. And that's what I learned in looking at the life of Jesus. Not my will, but thine. And we need to allow our mind to be renewed to think like Jesus thought. And that's a wonderful thing that the Holy Spirit has come to do. To me, unfortunately, with all the emphasis on the external emotionalism and all related to what they call is the Holy Spirit, I think people have completely missed out on the main function the Holy Spirit has come to fulfill, which is to make us think the way God thinks, to make us look at circumstances, people, the way Jesus would look at them. It's the whole purpose. So then I begin to understand, this is what Jesus did. Everything in life he would seek to do the way the Father wanted it. I can imagine as a little boy, if he was called by his mother as a 12-year-old when he was playing baseball or whatever they played in Nazareth those days, and when it came to his turn to bat, and his mother says, "Jesus, come here, I want to have some help," he would drop his bat and go. that can be the most difficult thing for a 12-year-old boy. His denial, self, those are the works that he did. To do things that he didn't naturally want to do, because he knew it would please the Father. This has application in husband-wife relationships. Not what pleases me. It's an amazing statement in Romans 15 verse 3 that Christ never pleased himself. Never once did he please himself. He didn't do what he felt would satisfy him or please him. He did. If his mother sent him to get a bucket of water from the village well, he would take that wooden bucket and fill it up to the brim. Not bring a half bucket or three-quarter bucket. If he did a job, he did it perfectly. When he cried on the cross, it is finished. It was a principle that characterized him all through his life. As a carpenter, if he made a table, it would be as perfect as any human being could do it. And if it took longer, he would work on it longer. If it needed work over time, beyond the time he would close the shop, he'd finish it. Because the principle was just finished. Characterized his life. He would never leave a job half finished. Or if he left it half finished, he'd complete it the next day. He wouldn't deliver a table or a stool to somebody, to a customer, which was half done or incomplete. Everything in his life was like that. The works that I do, you can do also if you're willing to deny your own will and not please yourself. This is what will distinguish us from the rest of humanity. The rest of humanity will only work in a way that so long as people think I'm doing my job, that's enough. For Jesus, that was not enough. Can God certify about it? Approved. That's what I learned from the first chapter of Genesis. Every day, it says God made something and he examined his own work. Imagine God doing a thing and examining his own work. And he says he saw it was good. And the next day he did something, God examined it and says good. I look at my life and I say, I've done something today. God must examine it. Say, that was good. Do you do your work like that? That's how Jesus did his work every single day of his life. Christian life is very simple. It's not a tense life. It's a very relaxed life. I remember when I was working in the Navy and I was a Christian and I wouldn't take part in all their extracurricular cultural activities like drinking and dancing and all that. But I felt as a Christian I must do every bit of my job on that ship perfectly. And the commanding officer, when he had to write my annual report at the end of the year, he said to me, Lieutenant Poonen, I can't find a single thing wrong with your work. But you're so unsociable. You don't mix with people. So I said, sir, I don't do my work to please you. I'm a Christian and I do my work to please God, whether you look at me or don't look at me. I do my work perfectly. But I don't have time for some of these activities other officers engage in. I believe that all of our work must be before God. When I study the Bible, I don't do it to ease my conscience. Oh, I must read the Bible today. No. I want to know God's mind. I want to know God's mind. And I want to know how can I do it in the way He wants it done. How can I glorify God? If I were to ask you, how many of you want to glorify God? All of us would raise our hand and say, yes, I want to glorify God. But listen to this, John 17, verse 4. At the end of Jesus' life, again you find that spirit of it is finished, which he finally said on the cross. I have glorified you on earth, John 17:4, having finished the work that you gave me to do. I'm very thankful that God has opened my eyes to see more and more as I have grown in the Lord, that there's a specific task God has given me to do. And if I listen to Him, I will do it. I think of that story. I remember 50 years ago,